are in Luke chapter 21, and we'll look at most of this chapter tonight. It's a kind of a long section, but it's all one piece and one discourse, so we'll see if we get through the whole thing tonight. There's a lot to look at here. Let's do our best. Maybe we'll end up breaking it up over two. But this is the end of Jesus's teaching before the last part, basically. Chapter 22, we see the final night, the Lord's Supper, the betrayal and the arrest and all of that, and followed by the crucifixion and everything at the end of his life. And this culminates this section. We had the first whole big middle section of his ministry, and we went through that. Then we have him coming into Jerusalem. And there's this chunk of teaching and discussion that happens at the end of this of his public ministry, and it really revolves around the temple. It began at the end of chapter 19 with him cleansing the temple, and even before then, predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. But really, at the end of 19, with him cleansing the temple of the money changers. Then 20, the whole discourse in 20 and the debates that go back and forth and his teachings that show the failure of the Jewish leadership that really centers on the temple ministry and all of that. And then it ends with this discourse here that predicts the destruction of the temple and what that all would mean. So that's what we're looking at tonight. He predicts the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the final judgment. He talks about these two things together for reasons we'll see, but part of it, especially as we see in parallel accounts and other synoptics, the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world is very much tied together in the minds of the disciples. In Matthew, for example, they ask, when Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple, they say, Lord, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? Showing that to them, that has to all happen together. But the discourse shows that even though the destruction of the temple is connected to the final judgment, these are two separate events that happen separately. So let's look at Luke chapter 21, and I'll start reading at verse 5. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And he said, Take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first. But the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its destruction is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars. And on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. And then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This is very much about eschatology, the term we use for last things, which sometimes eschatology is said to be, you know, what's going to happen at the very end, just talking about when Jesus comes again. But really, eschatology, rightly understood, the study of last things, is really looks at what this whole age is, this present age that we're in, because this, according to the scriptures, this is the last days, meaning starting at Jesus's ascension and really culminating or really kicking off in a big way with the destruction of Jerusalem. The time between Jesus's ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem is kind of a transition period between the old and the new. With the destruction of Jerusalem, the new, the last age really begins. And so eschatology looks at what's going to happen from that point up until the destruction of the world or the judgment of the world. And eschatology then, or the things that Jesus is talking about here, really have a great deal to do with how we view our own lives, how we view this present age and what it means and how we should live and how we should think of these things. So it's not just idle curiosity. Some people put all of this, that everything, this is all just in the future, and therefore it's kind of idle curiosity for us now, but it doesn't really affect us. But that's not a good way to look at this at all. The right way to look at this is to, as I said, to see that this all affects this whole age and how we look at this whole age of time in history and what its purpose is in God's plan. Okay, so there are some that probably his disciples that are admiring the temple and its beautiful decorations. And the temple in Jerusalem was the pride of the Jewish people. And even Gentile writers like the Roman historian Tacitus will mention how amazing the temple in Jerusalem was. It was a beautiful, beautiful structure. Especially as Herod had begun renovating and expanding it about 20 years before Jesus was born. It made it much, much larger and much more wealthy, and he put gold paneling all around it and huge blocks of marble that were like 70 feet long, if I'm understanding right. These huge, big blocks of solid marble that he made the pillars with and the sides of it with. Just a gorgeous structure. It wasn't even finished. It was in the middle of being renovated at this time. It wouldn't even be finished until 65 AD or so, ironically just about 5 years before the whole thing was destroyed. But it was a huge project. All the Jews were very proud of it, as you can understand. But Jesus tells them not to take pride in it, not to recognize this is temporary, this is all going to be destroyed. And what he's predicting there as far as the destruction of the temple was not that far off in the future. It would be happening in 70 AD. It was that Jesus is speaking right now in 30 to 33 AD somewhere, maybe 35 AD somewhere in there. So, the disciples want to know, obviously, when is that going to happen? And how will they know? What will be the sign? How will they the indication is they want to know when this is coming. What's the reaction? How will they know when this is going to happen? And it's clear from the way Jesus discusses this whole thing, especially where he starts right at the beginning, that they are associating this with the end of the world. That's even more explicit in the account in Matthew. I'm not going to spend a lot of time comparing the different accounts. That you could spend a great deal of time, and huge books have been written on these three accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of Jesus' what is called his Olivet Discourse, or the Discourse of the Mount of Olives, about the destruction of Jerusalem and the last times, and very, very complicated. We're not going to do all of that. We're just going to look at this discourse. But it is clear in Matthew that they do very much lump it together. So Jesus talks about this through here, but as we see, he's clearly separating these two things: the destruction of Jerusalem and the end and the judgment of the world, the second coming of Christ. These are separate events, separated by some period of time. But the destruction of the temple is the beginning of the final age, and is a foreshadowing and a symbol of that final judgment. And so the destruction of the temple, therefore, points forward to that judgment, parallels it in many ways, and proves that it really will happen. And this is even more true in Matthew's account, and that's the one that really gets people confused. Because sometimes, right in the same discourse, it looks like sometimes he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but other times it seems like he's talking about the end of the world. And it's kind of hard to unravel that in Matthew. Here in Luke, it's more clear. I think it's pretty clearly separated which is which. And so Luke, because it's more clear, should help us understand Matthew, which is a little bit less clear. First, in verse number 8, Jesus makes clear that a lot of catastrophic things are going to happen that'll be easy to mistake as signs of the end. And he starts that discourse by saying, "Take heed that you do not be deceived." That's a warning. That's strong warning language. Watch out. It's going to be easy to be tricked about this. And a lot of people have been and always have been. It continues to be the case that every few years somebody will come along saying this or that or the other is proof that Jesus is about to come again. This is the sign of the end. And Jesus is warning them, don't be deceived. These things are going to happen all through this period. And it's going to be tempting to think that these things are a sign of the second coming, but they're not. He says, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' the time is drawn near, therefore do not go after them." That's another thing. Anytime somebody tells you they're the Messiah and they are the second coming of Christ, and we've had them all through history, somebody declaring that they are the Messiah is proof that they're not. Somebody saying that they know when Jesus is coming again proves that they're not true teachers. They're false prophets. Because as Jesus is going to make clear, when he actually comes again, there isn't going to be any doubt about it. There isn't going to be any need to prove whether this is or is not the actual second coming of Christ. It isn't going to be hard to tell. It's going to be very, very obvious immediately to everybody in the world that this is happening. So if somebody comes and says, "Hey, the Messiah, you know, Jesus come again, and he's over in Korea, or he's in Africa, or he's in this secret place, you know, or something like that," don't listen to them, because they're definitely false teachers if anybody ever tells you that. And also these, as he says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, be great earthquakes in various places and so forth. And all of this is part of his discussion, as he says in verse number 9, at the end of 9, he says, "But the end will not come immediately." So these things, as they happen, don't get confused and don't get deceived and think that these things must be associated with the end of the world, because it's not so. Now, in verse number 12, he turns to another subject. But related, he says, but before all these things, even before those things start, he says, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and your rulers for my name's sake." So this is something that will be happening that even before it starts almost immediately in Acts, that the persecutions and first of the Jewish leaders, and he says both religious, because he mentions synagogues and prisons, kings and rulers, both religious rulers and civil rulers will want to resist Christianity and do what they can to stamp it out. And again, there's going to be a temptation to want to interpret any given persecution as a sign of the end, to say this terrible thing is happening and therefore this must be the end. But what he's telling us here is this is a feature of this age. This is that there's going to be hostility on the part of authorities and powers of various kinds. Christianity always upsets the apple cart. Christianity always challenges those who want power and dominion in this world. And because Christianity tells us that our hope is not in this world. A person who is looking for his hope and his confidence in eternity, he is not going to be drawn to the messiahs of this age. The people who say, follow me and vote for me and give me your money and help us create paradise on earth right now. The people who trust in Jesus are never going to listen to that. They're going to say, we know it's not right now. We know it's in the future. And that's why the powers and rulers of this world always hate the Christians, because the Christians won't go along with the program. They won't. They'll never give their allegiance to these self-appointed messiahs that always arise throughout this age. And so this persecution wouldn't even be limited to authorities. It would be family and friends will likewise turn on Christians and aid in the attempt to destroy it, as he says here in verse number 16. He says you'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. He's made that clear before. I remember in Luke 12:51 when he says he didn't come to bring peace on earth but a sword, and that the kingdom of God would turn father against son and mother against daughter and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and so forth. That there would be hostility to Christianity even from those from within your circle of family and friends. There would be those that would be hostile to Christianity. And that's often, of course, been the case. And that's expected to be a feature of this age. But now Jesus' words here are not limited to just this time right before the destruction of Jerusalem, right at the beginning, any more than there would only be wars and earthquakes before the destruction of Jerusalem. Wars and earthquakes and famines and all those things continued after the destruction of Jerusalem, and so too has persecution. The worst persecutions the church experienced in the ancient world were after the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans. And many have said it's true that there's a greater persecution going on right now of Christians worldwide than anything the Roman Empire ever did. What's being experienced by the Christians in the Muslim world is and in the communist world is too. It's still in China and in North Korea. Especially in North Korea, there's fierce persecution against Christians. But Jesus exhorts his hearers and us not to be discouraged or afraid by this. It'll be difficult, but it's part of God's plan, and therefore we can have confidence. And that's true, I think, for two reasons, according to Jesus. Second page there. First of all, in verse number 13 through 15. Verse number 13, he says, it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. This is the first thing, is that God is going to use this. God has always used persecution to spread his church. And we can take comfort in that now as we experience, you know, nothing like an awful, you know, not to overplay our difficulties in this country, but the fact is we're in a country that's increasingly hostile to Christianity. And we can take comfort in the fact that God has always used that hostility to spread his church. Seeing the way that Christian people respond to the hostility of the world is one of the best apologies for the truth of the gospel there ever has been. And that was true in ancient Rome. They said people would watch Christians being burned at the stake and thrown to the lions and butchered by gladiators. And it would shock even their consciences. And then they would see these people forgiving their persecutors and singing hymns and praying for them as they were being killed. And they would go right out and become Christians. They would say, these people clearly have something that we don't. And that's always been the case. And therefore our response, when we are faced with hostility, even the kind of low-level hostility of, you know, the mockery or criticism of people in popular culture and so forth, our response to that, it's tempting to be angry about that and to kind of lash out or to be afraid or fearful or things like that. But really our response ought to be confidence and to be determined to react with peace and love and forgiveness towards those that persecute us. Now, none of that is to say that if Christians have the opportunity that they shouldn't protect themselves. And, you know, Jesus says in another place, if they persecute you in one city, then flee to another. There's no virtue in the Christian life in running into persecution. But when it's unavoidable, and there'll be lots of times when it's unavoidable, then our response should be shaped by what Jesus is saying here, that we should be ready to be used as a witness by God in those times of persecution. But that's only going to flood. But that's, you know, if we're concerned about our own well-being or our own, you know, what, that we are respected or treated like we think we deserve to be treated, that's going to hamper our ability to be an effective witness. If, on the other hand, we're convinced to react with forgiveness and love, you know, again, saying, you know, when we have the opportunity to avoid it, we should take it. But God will use that as a witness, as he says here. It will turn out as an opportunity for testimony. The word martyr means, it comes from the Greek word testimony. Martureo is a witness. Martureo is literally somebody who gives witness in a criminal case. That's what martureo means. And the word martyr then means a witness, because the early church recognized there was no greater witness for the truth of the gospel than people who were willing to die for that truth. There have always been people willing to die for various causes. So that of itself is no proof of the truth of anything. But there is a difference. And the difference is, Hindus and Buddhists have been willing to, you know, to die. They'll burn themselves up in sake of some cause. Or people will die for causes, ideas that they believe very intently in. Right, but people will not usually die for things they know to be frauds, for things they know to not be true. Right, the early disciples died not just for an idea; they died as witnesses of the risen Christ. They died believing and testifying that Jesus had risen from the dead. That's a historical fact. They saw him. They saw him risen from the dead. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then they were dying for what they knew to be a lie. And that's something people don't do. People don't die for things they know to be false. Like I said, an idea, like a promise of 72 virgins in heaven if you blow yourself up for the prophet, there's no way of falsifying that. There's no way to show that's not true until somebody actually blows themselves up and finds out where they go, and it's not heaven. So people die for those kinds of things all the time. But to die for something you know to be a fraud, that's a little harder to explain, right? Okay. So that's the first thing. And there's a great comfort here, because he says in verse number 14, therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Wonderful truth here, that God's sovereign power will guarantee that he will use us as the witness that he wants us to be at those times. So I think even as we resolve ourselves to respond in faith, we can have confidence that when real persecution comes, we're not going to mess it up. Because God's going to use us the way he wants to use us in those times and opportunities. And therefore, we can simply... I don't think any of this means we shouldn't study arguments for the faith or anything like that. I just think it means that we don't have to live in fear of, you know, when they come for us and when I'm under pressure or I'm being attacked, that I'm going to mess it up somehow. God's not going to mess it up. God's going to use our persecution to advance his gospel in the way that he wants to. And we don't have to worry about that failing. And so that's a great comfort. And secondly, he says, not a hair of your head shall be lost. Now, he clearly cannot mean that we will not suffer physically or even die. Because he just said that some of us will be killed. And that's certainly been the case. What does he mean then? Well, clearly he's talking about in an ultimate sense. That none of his elect will be lost to the faith. None of his elect will apostatize as a result of this kind of persecution. Now, people have fallen away. People have denied the faith. People have renounced it. That's always been the case. But Jesus is clearly teaching there that those that are God's elect will never do so in such circumstances. And even some, I think it's clear that even some of those who were elect have renounced for a while. They've been weak, because all of us can be weak sometimes. I think of Archbishop Latimer that was condemned to death by the Roman Catholics for promoting the Reformation. He, under the pressure of persecution and torture, recanted and signed a confession. And then later on he renounced and took his recantation back. And he said, I was under pressure, I don't believe that, I still believe in what I taught. And so they burned him at the stake, and when they were burning him at the stake, he took his hand and he held his hand, the hand that signed that confession, he held that in the fire first to punish him, you know, to say, you know, that's what I think of my confession. But even that can happen, you know, that somebody who truly believes can recant under pressure and under torture for a while, but comes back, you know, that those who are elect will stand up for the truth and stand up for the faith, even under these kinds of things. And that's what he means. He says, not a hair of your head shall be lost. And so that's the other comfort, is that there will be difficulties, but God will preserve us. God will ultimately preserve us. Verse number 20. Here he's talking specifically about Jerusalem. And he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So this first section, he's talking about things that are going to characterize this whole age. And should not lead us, just when these things happen, should not lead us to think. He says, the end is not immediately. The end does not come immediately. So this first section is just telling us what this age is going to involve so that we're not confused or deceived into thinking that the end is right around the corner just because there's a war, there's an earthquake, or there's a persecution or something. Then he switches in this next section. Now he's talking specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that that's the end. When the armies begin encircling Jerusalem. And he says these are the days of vengeance. God had long prophesied, and Jesus had prophesied, God's vengeance against Jerusalem, his justice against Jerusalem for their unfaithfulness, their oppression, their violence, their bloodthirstiness, and their resistance and murder of the prophets of God, culminating in the murder of Jesus Christ. So these are the days of vengeance. And it's going to be, those times are going to be very, very difficult. And when you read the, you know, Josephus' account of the Jewish wars, it was horrific. Josephus says that 1.1 million Jews ended up dying in the siege, and about 100,000 or so were enslaved. The Romans, when they came through Judea, there was the initial revolt when they They overwhelmed the Roman garrison and killed them and drove the Romans out. And then they set up their kingdom, and there was a little bit of a delay while Rome kind of got, there was a transition in Caesar's while they're kind of getting their act together and getting their army over there. And then when they came in gradually and slowly, and they kind of pushed down, and they did so deliberately because they wanted to herd all the Jews into Jerusalem because they didn't want to deal with them a little bit at a time here and there. They wanted to get them all together, and because they knew the Jews were too proud and too, their nationalism and their pride would never let them admit defeat, that they would fight to the end. And so they slowly gave everybody time to get into Jerusalem and slowly herded them in and trapped them all there. So there were way too many people in Jerusalem for one thing. It was way crowded and it went on a long time. 2 years. And it was famine and starvation, and ended up just being a massacre. And as he said in verse number 24 there, was fulfilled just as he said, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. This is one of the things that indicates that the book of Luke and probably the other gospels as well were probably all written. Certainly Jesus said this before it happened, but probably the gospels were written before it happened too. Because if they'd been written after it happened, the authors probably would have said something like, as was fulfilled when this happened, you know, as was fulfilled when the Romans at such and such a time did this, you know, that actually came to pass. Unless they were just deliberately trying to pass this off as a fraud, which of course some modern liberal scholars believe, but this was current in, you know, I mean, the early church used these documents from the very first when they were written. And so if something suddenly appeared in 110 AD that had never been around before and was claiming to be 50 years old, everybody would have known it was a fraud. The people of the ancient world were not idiots, you know, they were not morons. And so that's a pretty good indication this actually was written beforehand, because it prophesies it, but it doesn't refer to its fulfillment. And then he says at the end of verse 24, he says, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And what he means by that is essentially that Jerusalem would never again be occupied and controlled by Jews until the end of the age, which is the case. It never has been. Even today, it is not. There's a mosque of the Muslims that sits on the location of Solomon's temple, the Dome of the Rock. The time of the Gentiles then the age of the Gentiles is this present time, this present age, the gospel going out to the Gentiles, until the gospel is preached, you know, as he says in Matthew chapter 24, it says that the gospel will be preached to all the nations and then the end will come. That is when the last of God's elect are gathered in, the last of God's people in the Gentile world are brought to the faith. And as Paul makes clear in Romans 11, the Jews will continue to be brought in through that whole period as well. They're not cut off. But this is the age of the Gentiles. The age of the Gentiles, when they are gathered into the fold, and when the last of them is gathered into the fold, then the age of the Gentiles is over, and then the judgment of the world. Then Christ comes. And that helps us understand the transition from verse 24 to 25. Verse 24, he says, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then he moves right into, and there will be signs, and signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. And that goes into the discussion of the end of the age, the end of this present age. Final judgment comes chronologically in Jesus' discourse after the time of the Gentiles. Great signs and wonders seen by all the world, causing people to be greatly terrified. The Son of Man will come on the clouds. And coming on the clouds is frequently, that's a position of authority and power, to be elevated in the sky above everybody. How it is that everybody in the world at once sees Jesus when the world is a globe, that, you know, that's not explained to us. It doesn't really need to be explained. God is certainly capable of working a miracle like that. And although people of the world as a whole will be terrified by what they see, believers should not be terrified. He says, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So when you see these earth-shattering kinds of signs that look, you know, something we've never seen, when that happens, then the Christian can look up confident and encouraged that our redemption, and that is to speak of the, our redemption in a sense is already accomplished, but our redemption in the sense of the finality of that, the, our being saved from the sufferings and the sorrows and the weariness of this life will finally arrive. And he tells us this parable of the fig tree, probably intended to refer them to all these events. He says, when you see the signs, now Jesus told us a lot of things are going to happen. So what he's saying is when you see these signs happen, then you know you can trust the promise of God. You know the things that I said are really going to happen. And then you'll know how to respond appropriately. When you see these happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Now verse 32 is one that has been debated a great deal. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Verse 32, when he says, this generation will by no means pass away. This generation will not die before all these things happen. That's the bit that's hard. A couple of different ways of looking at that. One of them is that Jesus actually expected that his second coming would happen before the present generation had died, and therefore Jesus was just wrong. That's a modern scholarly position that we, of course, do not accept. And it's, again, hard to understand how the early church could have understood him to mean that, because when that didn't happen, why wouldn't the early church have just rejected Christianity? If Jesus, if their Messiah was wrong about such a central thing, then why would they have left it in the Bible? Why would they have continued to be Christians? So they probably didn't understand it that way, which probably means Jesus didn't mean it that way. Sometimes people think this generation means not referring chronologically, but talking about, because he uses it, is there sometimes in the gospel where he says this generation, and he is always talking about the obstinate, rebellious people. This generation will by no means believe unless you see a miracle, for example. And so what he means is that there will always be opposition. There will always be a rebellious opposition to the gospel right to the very end. Could possibly mean that, except the problem with that is that this whole section is about timing. This whole section is about that this is, you know, because he says, you know when you see this, that this is going to happen. So I'm not sure that's the best interpretation. Dispensationalists tend to read it as the Jews, to say, and even some Reformed will say that it's just referring to the Jewish people, this generation. But again, generation is usually a chronological reference, meaning within this present generation that's on the earth right now. I think the best way to read what he's saying is to say that he's saying this generation will not pass before all of these things begin to happen. So speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem and the beginning of the Gentile age, the beginning of the final process, that is to say, culminating, is like if I say, for example, I say, you're going to get cancer and you're going to die and this is all going to happen within a year, right? Does that mean the whole thing is going to happen within the year, or does that mean that it's going to begin happening within the year? Well, it could be read either way. That's a reasonable way to read it. And so I think that's probably the right way to read what Jesus is saying, is that he's predicting that the destruction of the temple and the beginning of the Gentile age is all going to happen within one generation, which in fact it did. Any other interpretation I think requires either stretching the language significantly or just saying that Jesus was just mistaken. And I don't like either one of those approaches to it. So that's the one that makes the most sense to me. The last section, verse 34, again says, take heed. And this is one of the ways we can know that what he's talking about, everything he's talking about here, is not just trivia. It's not just interesting things that are going to happen but don't really affect us. He says, take heed. This is important. This matters for the way we view our lives. In particular, he says, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. If you believe that Jesus is actually Jesus, and he's actually the Messiah, he's actually the Savior, then that entails a couple of other beliefs. One of them is that this present age is not our home. This present age is not our final state. The person who believes that is going to live in anticipation of that future state. And therefore, he's going to accept the fact that there's going to be sorrows and hardships and imperfections in this life. And that's okay. See, if there are things about this life that are hard, that are painful, that are sad, that are difficult, and there are for everyone, and you say, and you think this is all there is, then you're going to do whatever you can to avoid those sorrows and pains and hardships. And maybe you do that through drunkenness. Maybe you do that through carousing and partying. Maybe you do that through ambition. I'm going to accumulate enough wealth and power, and then I will be happy, then I will be safe, then I will be able to avoid any hardships. You're going to put all your energy and your efforts into making your life right now as pleasant as you can. And that's going to be the focus of your efforts in whatever way you're able to, depending on your station in life and ability and so forth. But if you say, and that always entails breaking the law of God in various ways. If, on the other hand, you're saying, hey, this world isn't our home, this world isn't perfect, this world is not the end, then you're not going to pour all of your effort and time into being as happy and comfortable pleasure-filled as you possibly can be, but you're going to seek instead to be faithful and serve God, even accepting that there's going to be some things about this present age that aren't a whole lot of fun. You're going to accept that because you're going to accept this present age is not our home. This present age is not the be-all and end-all. This is temporary. And God gives us many good gifts in this life and in this present age. But we should never mistake this present age for our final existence. We should be thankful for what God gives us and enjoy those things. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the good gifts God gives us as long as we recognize all of this is just temporary. None of this will really satisfy us. None of this is really going to meet our deepest needs and desires. We're going to have to wait for that. So, and that's why he says, let patience possess your hearts. You've got to be patient. It's the lack of patience that drives people to, you know, I want to feel good right now. You know, I cannot wait. I cannot defer pleasure. I cannot have patience leads so many to sin. And that's what then judgment will come. Then we'll be, you know, the revivalists would say things like, you know, what if you were going to that R-rated movie and then Jesus came right then? Or what if you were having a beer right at the moment that Jesus came? How would he feel about that? You know, that's the way they interpret, some of them have interpreted what he's saying. Is you know, if Jesus comes, Charles Finney taught a kind of a moment-by-moment righteousness. So if Jesus came back and you were reading your Bible or you were giving money to the poor, you were doing something good, then you'd go to heaven. But if Jesus came back and you were, you know, maybe getting a little tipsy or you were watching something you shouldn't be watching, you know, well, that's obviously contradicts everything else that Jesus has said all the way through. What he's saying is that a life of faith, a life of anticipation of Christ, if you trust Christ, then you know you don't have what you want, that you really need and want right now. You're getting it in the future, and therefore you're going to not be given to carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life. You're going to be patient, and you're going to accept some discomfort and even some pain and sorrow at times, you know, anticipating what's coming in the future. Watch therefore, he says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. And that's, you know, I think that last statement there, to be worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. Yes, we're going to suffer. Yes, there are going to be hardships. But the sufferings and hardships that the Christian experiences in this life are nothing compared to the sufferings and hardships that the unbeliever is going to experience. So, ultimately, being willing to suffer in the present time means we will escape much, much greater suffering to come. And that will come for the unbeliever. So trust Christ, wait on Him, be patient. And that's going to characterize the way you live your life. That's going to determine. Again, and I think, you know, when Paul talked to Timothy about giving, or Peter rather, talked to his disciples about being give an answer when they see the hope that lies within you. That's the difference between a person who is living in his life in hope of the future. In hope, he's not driven by how much money he can make right now, how many vacations he can take, how much booze he can drink, how much partying he can do. If that is the focus of your life, that's one kind of life. That's the life of the world. That's how people live. But a life that is lived in anticipation of Christ's salvation is going to look very different. And thus Peter says, they're going to want to know the reason for the hope that lies within you. And that's just what he's saying here now. Live lives of hope. That means being patient now. Defer your happiness. He's not saying, you know, when we desire to be happy, we desire joy in our lives, that's not bad. God made us that way. We desire beauty and beautiful things and friendship and intimacy and joy and all those safety and all those things. Those aren't bad things to want. God made us to want those things. The problem is that we want them right now on our timetable and our way. And that's what leads us to rebel against God and destroy ourselves. When we can wait patiently for God to give us those things in His time, then that's a life of hope. Any questions or comments?
You talked about Christians aren't listening to the people in this age who are trying to make heaven on earth by their moral efforts.
Mm-hmm.
But made me think of postmillennialists. Don't they think that there will be a utopia on Earth?
They do. And postmillennialists at their worst, I think, do very much fall into this. And the early in America, the progressive movement was basically postmillennialism completely divorced from the gospel. Woodrow Wilson was a postmillennialist. A liberal Calvinist, he was. He wasn't, you know, he didn't believe in the gospel much anymore. But he was very much raised in a Christian environment as a postmillennialist, believing that by the collective efforts of mankind, we would overcome all the ills of this world and bring in the kingdom of God. Now, postmillennialists at their best do believe that, but they believe that it's through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit that's going to happen. And therefore, I don't think they would really be susceptible to this charge because they think the timing of that and the way it's... I still think they're wrong, and I actually think this passage refutes that view. The postmillennialists will take all of this, basically, and put it all into the past and say that all of this persecution and everything is fulfilled either by the end of 70 AD or by the fall of the Roman Empire. Problem is, persecution has continued throughout. Even in largely, quote-unquote, Christian countries... You know, people have always been persecuted for, you know, as the Roman Catholic Church persecuted people or, you know, for being faithful to God, you know, for being believers. I don't think the best of the postmillennialists would really be quite guilty of that. But the worst of them would be, absolutely. Yeah.
Also, I thought that maybe another sign that that the early writing of Luke that it came before the destruction of Jerusalem was that none of the Christians were caught in Jerusalem.
Right.
Destroyed.
Yep.
So they must have had this. I mean, it's a sign that they had this before.
Right. Because they knew what Jesus had said and they fled. Yeah, that's right. Another point that's made along those lines is that Jesus' prediction here about the destruction of Jerusalem is really pretty general. I mean, he just says, when you see armies begin to encircle Jerusalem, and earlier he says, they'll make a wall and throw up siege works, and that's pretty typical Roman siege warfare. There would be no other way to take Jerusalem. If it were written afterward, you might see lots of specific details about, you know, if it was afterwards faking a prophecy, you might have, in 70 AD, in the fall of the year, and, you know, this is how many troops there were, and this is what kinds of things they used, and so forth. This is how, if they were trying to fake a prophecy. This is just general, though, this thing. It's going to happen, and it's going to happen soon. There's going to be a siege, and it's going to be destroyed. I think that also points us to a pre-70 AD writing. Not to say that Jesus couldn't have predicted it in detail, but just it doesn't sound like something that's just faked, you know. Anyway. Anything else? Any other questions or comments? All right. Well, let's pray. Gracious God and Father, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the promises you've given us. And Lord, we pray that you teach us to endure and be gracious when faced with the hostility of the world and the sorrows of this life. Teach us to know that this present world is not our home, although we thank you for the many joys and good things that you do give us now, and we thank you for them, Lord, but we pray that you would remind us always to look to eternity for the true satisfaction of all our joys and all our desires and all our needs, Lord, in the salvation that Jesus will bring when he comes again. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.